Oh, Josh, come here, please. Josh did not know I was going to call him forward, because until I saw you guys switch, I thought I was going to be calling Stephen.
Right.
Please pass those out, please. Well, good morning. I started a new series this morning on the biblical world of, or the world of biblical prophecy. And I'm handing you out a sheet like this. I'll explain later. It's got the three main views of biblical prophecy on it. We're going to, matter of fact, each one of those boxes is pretty much my one of my points this morning. This will definitely be a teaching sermon. With all the uproar in the world today, with financial upheaval, political deviousness, both domestic and foreign, our shrinking freedoms that we have. Oh, there's Erlene. Hi there, Erlene. You snuck in here. I didn't see you come in. Well, there's a flood of speculation about prophecies in the Bible. And most of, well, you know, the Bible contains many, many, many different prophecies. Matter of fact, in if you have like a Thompson Chain reference Bible, I know Fred's got one. It's got a whole section in the back or in the front somewhere on biblical prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And well, I'm not here to talk about the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. We're looking at the way prophecy is being looked at today, where we've got a movie coming out here, not called 2012. And on the Mayan calendar, supposedly, it doesn't really say that. This is kind of like Nostradamus kind of stuff. He doesn't really say what all of his advocates say he says, because what he says is maniacal. It's lunacy. Kind of the same thing with this Mayan calendar thing, where they say on December something of 2012 that the world's going to come to an end. Well, if you actually read what the Mayan calendar has to say, it doesn't say that at all. But that's the way it's being interpreted. And now there's a movie coming out and books. All kinds of books are being sold. And you know, there's just all kinds of silly things being said about prophecy. And biblical prophecy is no different. Look, Jesus is coming back. That should make us want to walk on air. I mean, just and dance in the streets. Jesus is coming back. Of that, there is no doubt. The fact that Jesus is who he said he was, that's been demonstrated because of all the prophecies, all the Old Testament prophecies leading up to Jesus, pointed to Jesus. And lo and behold, there he was. And but they killed him. They put him on a cross. He rose from the grave. And he said he's coming back. Now, of that, there is no doubt. And we should be excited about that. But a lot of people want to take biblical prophecy and things having to do with the second coming of Jesus. And some are good views, some are bad views. They want to take scriptures and sometimes twist them beyond recognition sometimes, to try and show that Jesus is coming back soon, or maybe not so soon. Some people, the third position we're going to look at, they tend to interpret the Bible using the newspaper headlines. And, I've heard passages out of Jeremiah and Ezekiel refer to all kinds of people, from Henry Kissinger to Saddam Hussein to... And it changes whatever the newspaper headlines are. I have a little booklet when I worked at Berean Christian Store called Saddam Hussein and Biblical Prophecy. I still have it. They wanted us to sell it. I worked at the store and they wanted us to sell it. And I got the sample copy and I just kind of laughed and I'm keeping this, but there's no way. Because I knew Saddam Hussein wasn't going to last that long. He lasted longer than I gave him credit for. But Now, I don't believe these different views of prophecy to be a matter of salvation. I don't think just because somebody holds to a wacko view of prophecy that they're lost. Or just because they disagree with me means that they're going to hell. Yeah, if you talk to me about the plan of salvation, well then, no, that is a matter of salvation. But if we're talking about how you view the second coming of Jesus, that's, you know, you're entitled to your opinion, I'm entitled to mine. And these are not matters of salvation, but that does not mean that they're not important. For example, if somebody believes that the kingdom of God is off in the future sometime, with Jesus literally sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and that the church is somehow not really that important, well, that's going to affect how somebody views the church and how they consider running. See, the Bible is very clear. The church is the kingdom of God. As Roger Chambers used to say about baptism, you need professional help to miss it. Now, there's a lot of professional help out there, but the Bible is clear. The kingdom is the church. And so these views, although they may not be salvation issues, they certainly are. I would put them in leadership issues. I would not want somebody who holds to what I consider a strange view of prophecy to be an elder. If somebody holds that Jesus is coming back, is going to literally sit on the throne of David for some thousand years in the future, and that's the kingdom rather than the church is the kingdom, I don't want that person as an elder. We might tolerate him as a deacon or something, but we're not going to put up with him as an elder because he has a poor view of the church. Now, there are three main views of biblical prophecy, and I gave you a sheet with a description of them. And before we do that, they're all called something millennialism. You've got post-millennialism, amillennialism, and what I've got on your list is dispensational premillennialism. And they all have meanings, but that word millennial, what's millennial mean? Millennia. A thousand. That all comes from Revelation chapter 20. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. And there are two biggie chapters, two chapters in the Bible that get used by prophecy gurus more than any other passages in Scripture. One is Revelation 20. And just want to read a few verses from there, the first eight. John writes in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign for him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." Now you can see that the 1,000 years is mentioned a couple of times in that passage. And very quickly, I've debated all week on how to handle this. And so what I'm going to do, I'm making a decision right now. What I'm going to do is, very quickly, I want to explain this to you. As I see it, and as I teach it, and as I believe the Scriptures present it, and if you don't like it, you can argue with me later. And then we'll look at these views. Then we're going to go to Matthew 24 for just a moment. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." Now this is a messenger from God, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now this is power, this is authority. "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Now see, this is why all these different theories come about as to the 1,000 years. Postmillennial, amillennial, premillennial. All these things have to do with when is Jesus coming back? Is he coming after the millennium, after this 1,000 years? Amillennial says there is no real millennium. And then you have premillennialism, which says that Christ will come back after. Premillennial is weird. Before the millennium, there's a couple of times Jesus comes back with that theory. Anyway, so we see that he lays hold of the dragon for 1,000 years. Now, this 1,000 years, like most numbers in the Bible that aren't being used as some kind of just to document how many of something there are, the number 1,000 is used symbolically to represent all. And such as the cattle of 1,000 hills. He's not belong to the Lord. That's what David says about God in the Psalms. Doesn't mean on hill number 1,001 that belongs to Joe Schmo. That he's just saying the cattle of 1,000 hills. In other words, everything belongs to God. A day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Does not mean God can't tell time. It means God is in control of time. God is outside of what we consider time. He's beyond that. And what we think is a long time is nothing to God. And sometimes what we think is a very short time is an eternity with God. That's the nature of God. So when he says 1,000 years, this is just a complete period of time. Doesn't mean, it just means all of time. At least all the time that's left. And he binds Satan, this angel does, for 1,000 years. And I want to tell you, I think this is the word of God has bound Satan. And it's for a complete period of time. Since the coming of Christ till whenever Christ returns, Satan is bound. It says, "And he threw him in the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he did not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. He was shut down so he could not deceive the nations any longer." Now, I hold a peculiar view on this. I've not read it anywhere else. Well, I've read it maybe once or twice. Somebody else held a similar view. But the nations here I hold is the, of course, to become one of God's children before Christ, you had to become a Jew. The only way all the nations were lost, the only way of salvation was coming through Judaism. When the New Testament, almost always when the New Testament speaks of the nations, it's talking about the Gentiles. And so that Satan could no longer deceive the Gentiles any longer. In other words, the way of God was opened up to them. Satan was bound. He did not have his power the way he had had it through all the history of the earth. And he bound him. He says, "And he threw him into the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed." That's not after 1,000 years. That is at the end of 1,000 years. After these things, or at the end of these things, literally is what it says, at the end of these things, he must be released for a short time. I believe this to mean that shortly before Jesus comes back, Satan's going to have a party. He's going to go wild. Now, I saw thrones, and what we get it to the those that have been killed for their testimony, for believing in Jesus, those who not worship the beast. I'm not going to go into that today. We'll look at that later, next week or two. But he says in verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life till 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection, of course, is our salvation. When we are dead and we are buried into Christ and raised in newness of life. See, and over those, the ones who have that salvation, he says, over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ who will reign with him for 1,000 years. For that period of time, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. That's why he was shut up, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, those are the enemies of God, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, I'll just take a shortcut here. Online, I've done a complete exegesis of Revelation 20. Now, Matthew 24 also gets a lot of attention. In Matthew 24, the disciples are coming out of the temple, and they're talking about the beauty and stuff of the temple. And they ask them a question. They were pointing. Verse 1 says, they came out from the temple, was going away with his disciples, came to him and point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" That's their questions. Now, some people break this into three questions. Some people break it into two questions. Let's take the shortcut. Let's take the short answer here. So there's only two questions. They asked him, "Tell us, when will these things happen? The destruction of the temple." Then they asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? When's it all going to end?" Now, in the Jewish mind, in their mind, they thought this was one and the same event. But they asked two different questions. Beginning in verse 4, it says, "Jesus answered and said to them." Now, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But then, we have a shift. We have a... Down in verse 34, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." These things. Talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour." Now, he shifts from talking about the destruction of Jerusalem to that day and hour. A lot of people that hold to different prophetic views want to take what Jesus had to say in Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem and apply it to the end time events. And that's not, number one, it's not good scripture. It's not good interpretation. It's going to mislead a whole bunch of people into believing all kinds of things. And, it's just not right. Now, Matthew 24 is divided up very easily. Some of what is said, it gets a little difficult. You've got to know some Old Testament history. And there are some things in here about, verse 30, I believe. It says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky or in the heavens. Then all the tribes of earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory." The Son of Man is in heaven. His sign was the destruction of Jerusalem, which indicated his rule. Isaiah 19 talks about that concerning God's judgment upon Egypt. This kind of language is being used. And so this is a judgmental kind of language. It's not talking about the end times. It's talking about God bringing judgment upon Israel, which he did in 70 AD with the Romans. Stephen, go ahead and put the first slide up there. Oh, I was hoping it would be clear. But this is why you have a sheet. So even though you can't read that, I mean, I'm standing right here and I can hardly read it. You have your sheets in front of you. And this is the post-millennial view. And the post-millennial view basically says that Jesus is coming back after the millennium, after the 1,000-year reign. Postmillennialists, they believe that the return of Jesus is going to be after a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, not necessarily 1,000 exactly, but a round number. And he's going to come from heaven, and he's going to rule over a world that's been pretty much Christianized. That's made Christian, and that the whole world is pretty much obedient to the gospel. Now, I want to tell you, Alexander Campbell was a postmillennialist. With the restoration movement starting, he honestly thought this was going to lead into the unification of the church, and that everything was going to get better and better and better. Hence beginning the thousand-year reign, which is designated by that little bar there. And then after the thousand years, this is the church age. That's the thousand-year reign right there. And after the thousand-year reign, well, let's look at it. I don't want to get ahead of myself. The kingdom of the church are not necessarily the same thing, although they work kind of hand in hand. There aren't going to be any signs about the second coming of Jesus. And they teach a rapture. They teach a resurrection and a judgment. That's going to all take place at the second coming. And it's all one event. It's all one event. Jesus coming back, the resurrection, all that stuff. All happens at the same time. And the passages about tribulation, they refer to tribulations that the church has throughout all of time, not just one event. Now, when Jesus comes back, the universe is going to be renovated. It's going to be made new. Heaven and hell, they come after this thousand years. They don't exist yet, really. And they would say that, so would I, but not because I'm postmillennial, but we just agree with this. The return of the Jews to Palestine. Now, that was a big event. Happened in 1948. And a lot of prophecy gurus use that event to try, like this generation. Remember Jesus in Matthew 24 said, this generation will not pass away. There is the dispensational premillennial view says that verse means the generation that sees Israel return to Palestine, 1948. In 1948, that generation would not pass away before they saw the second coming, or before they saw Jesus coming in his kingdom. Now, that's why back in 1988, 40 years, a generation is generally thought to be 40 years. Back in 1988, there was a lot of speculation about the return of Jesus. I have a lot of books on my shelf. I got the 88 reasons why Jesus will return in 1988. And all of them were wrong, all 88 reasons. And there's other books like that that all have to talk about Jesus coming back soon. The 88 Reasons book, they had it nailed down to, I think it was September 10th, 1988, is when Jesus was supposed to come back. It's pretty good if you know what you're doing, but they didn't. Well, postmillennialism says that the Jews have no special place in God's plan for the future. And their hope is in becoming a Christian. Their only hope is not because they were Jewish, but their only hope now is to become a Christian, which is what the Scriptures teach, and that shouldn't be a real problem. There are some problems with postmillennialism, though. Number one is the world doesn't seem to be getting better and better. Is it getting better for you? I don't see it. That's the biggest problem postmillennialism has with it. The world is not getting, it is not improving spiritually or any other way. Now, let's not lose my place here. So, if there's a single resurrection, this seems to be a struggle for a lot of people holding to either postmillennialism or amillennialism. And it's in Matthew 24. Look at verses 40 and 41. says, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, those who hold to the premillennial position say, see, there are two resurrections that take place. And I want to tell you, no, that's not what that says. All it says is that God's going to take one person and the other one's he's not going to take. That's all that means. But for those who hold to the premillennial view, that's their proof positive that there's two resurrections. Now, that's postmillennialism, and not a whole lot of people hold to that. I've met some people here in Seattle, if I mention some names, you'd probably know them, but who hold a version of postmillennialism, and I just don't see it. I don't think it lines up scripturally. Then we come to amillennialism. Now, if millennialism means 1,000 years, what does an A in front of it mean? I'm sorry? Not. Yeah, or no. There's no millennium. And that's kind of a misnomer. It's a bad name for the view, because it's not that amillennial, because I hold to the amillennial view. It's not that amillennialists say there is no 1,000 years. We read about it in Revelation. That's not the point. The amillennialist says that no, the 1,000 years is symbolic. See, there's no literal 1,000 years. That 1,000 years means a complete period of time. And go ahead to the next. I don't know what these slides are going to do for you now, but at least it shows you what picture I'm looking at on your page. Amillennialism is, and we have the 1,000-year reign right here. This is the church age. However long it may be, the number 1,000 simply means a complete time. Just like the cattle of 1,000 hills means all the hills. However long God's gonna postpone it, that is the 1,000 years. Amillennialists, we don't look for a physical reign of Christ here on the earth. Revelation 20, as I already mentioned, is interpreted as a figure, as symbolically. The church age, however long it is understood as the millennium. And the church, and the Bible is clear about this, the church is the prophesied messianic kingdom. It's not some future thing where Christ is going to come after the Antichrist and all this stuff and establish a physical kingdom here on earth. The church is the kingdom. Now, that name is misleading because it's not that we deny that there's a 1,000-year prophecy in Revelation. It's just that, again, it's a symbolic number. The church has missed a couple of particular things about amillennialism. Is that the church is a messianic kingdom of Old Testament prophecy. All the prophecies that talked about the kingdom that was to come, Daniel, even in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, that the stone that was cut without hands and burst all the other kingdoms, that is the church. And there is a heaven, like Christ reigns right now. He's not waiting till sometime in the distant future to come and set up a throne. When Jesus left for heaven, what did he say? All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. That means, and Ephesians tells us, where is Jesus sitting? At the right hand of God. Is that not reigning? Is that not Him ruling? Of course it is. I mentioned this to a fellow who was a premillennialist years ago. And he says, boy, if the church is the kingdom, it's a pretty rotten kingdom, and Jesus isn't doing a good job at ruling. I took a few steps back. I said, but buddy, you're bordering on blasphemy. And but the church, I mean, it's clear in scriptures that the church is the kingdom. And I'm going to talk more specifically in a week or two about the millennium. Do we want the millennium or the kingdom? Well, the second coming then is signless. It doesn't. Jesus said, nobody knows when I'm coming back. Even he didn't know when he was here on earth, when he was coming back. We're just, only thing we're waiting for is for God to say the word. Time to go, son. Go. We're just waiting for that time. We're not told that We're not told that, when such and such happens, Jesus is going to come back then. We're not told that when Iran bombs Israel, that's it. We're not told any of that stuff. And so there are no signs. Jesus made that clear. The second coming and Jesus, the passages talk about Jesus being revealed. They are just different ways of speaking about the same thing. When Jesus comes back, there's not going to be any kind of yo-yo effect. And I'm going to explain this when we get to premillennialism. Where Jesus comes back, raptures the church, and waits around for 7 years while the tribulation period takes place for 7 years. And then he comes back again to get some more people that made it through the tribulation and then shoots back off to heaven. That's up, down, up, down. It's like a yo-yo. There is no yo-yo effect. When Jesus comes back, boom, that's it. And we should all be prepared for that day. We shouldn't be looking for signs. Wait, well, when things get worse, then I'll become more spiritual because then I'll know Jesus is coming. No, you won't. Do you think the people that lived during the time of Domitian, that were being crucified upside down, that were being fed to animals, that were watching their husbands, watching their wives and children be raped and put to death, all because of their faith, do you think they thought Jesus was coming back? Absolutely. Did they think he was coming back because of the signs? No. They thought he was coming back because he said he was coming back. And that should be our stand. I'm tired of running into people that tell me, oh, well, I'm just waiting for the Antichrist to show up. Well, I'm preaching on this in a couple of weeks. But the Bible does not teach about any cartoonish supervillain called the Antichrist that's going to come and ruin the world. John says the Antichrist are already here when he wrote. And they were the Gnostics. That was such a plague to the early church. Those who said, and by the way, Antichrist, we always use this word anti as meaning against, that somebody's against Christ. The word just as easily means a substitute, that you're offering something in its place. And that's what the Gnostics were doing. It wasn't they were against Jesus, they were just offering a different Jesus. Now that in and of itself makes that against Christ, but we need to understand they were offering a replacement Jesus, something else. And the great tribulation spoken of in Matthew 24:21 is usually understood as the troubles that were suffered by Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus was there, he documents these things. Now, some, I don't particularly hold this, I wouldn't be surprised, but some amillennialists look for a specific renewal of persecution toward the end of the church age. I see that as, if it is to happen, that's because Satan has been set loose towards the end of the 1,000 years. There's just a single resurrection. The universe is going to be made new at the second coming, not some 1,000 years later. In heaven and hell, that's what follows after the return of Jesus. The return of the Jews to Palestine was not prophesied in Scripture. The Jews have no special place in God's plan for the future. And their hope is in becoming a Christian. Their hope is in the new birth, that and nothing else. Now, again, problems that people will cite as, well, then, you know, Mark or Matthew 24, 40 and 41, there's two resurrections, but it doesn't teach that. And although the amillennial view is as old as some of the church fathers, there's been little agreement as to whether the number 1,000 is to be taken literally or figuratively. Many of the early church fathers looked for a physical reign of Christ on the earth prior to the end of all things. But many of them didn't also. Then we get into the third. Go ahead, Stephen, next one. Yeah, boy, this one is busy. That's the best thing I can, best word I can use to describe it is busy. Now, this is the dispensational premillennialism. There is a version I'm not dealing with called historical premillennialism. It's kind of a watered down version of this. But this is what's most popular. If you read the Left Behind series of books, if you watched any of those movies, they didn't have Left Behind when I was a kid. We had those movies that really bad acting and some really absurd things, but I can't remember that. I didn't write it down because I knew I'd remember the names, and I can't remember the names of them. But I think most of you that grew up in the church or been in the church for years have probably seen some of those. And, Left Behind and those kinds of things, they're all based on dispensational premillennialism, where you're looking for an Antichrist, where there's going to be a seven-year period of tribulation. And again, that comes from Revelation, the seven-year tribulation. But the number seven in Revelation is a symbolic number, and it just means sacredness. It means holy. It means that God ordained. And so if there's a seven-year period of tribulation in the book of Revelation, all that means is that there's going to be tribulation periods in the church that God's going to allow. And he certainly did many times. Now, as I said, dispensational premillennialism, this is just an expanded form of a historical version. It divides the history of mankind into seven distinct periods and or dispensations, hence the name, dispensational. And it teaches that in each period, God deals with the human race on the basis of a distinctive principle or a covenant. Dispensational premillennialism denies the spiritual identity of Israel, that would be the church. And it often serves as the foundation for a lot of the end-time cults. The Jehovah's Witnesses are around because of dispensational premillennialism. Worldwide Church of God, when Herbert W. Armstrong was alive, they are around because of dispensational premillennialism. And then we have the writings, I don't want to put them in a cult category, but certainly as a false teacher, Hal Lindsey and, Jack Van Impe and Grant Jeffries and some of these other guys that write, they literally interpret the scriptures according to the newspaper. Especially if you've watched Jack Van Impe's TV program. He'll pull newspapers and show them to you, newspaper headlines. Well, in dispensational premillennialism, we have Jesus dying on the cross at Golgotha. Now, Jesus intended to begin his kingdom, and that's what he was teaching all through his life, was about the kingdom. I mean, listen to the parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who went out. It's just that's what he taught, was about the kingdom. And so they say, well, he intended to start his kingdom, but the Jews eventually, they just rejected who he was. And so he had to push the pause button. And so he created the church, not because church was all that important, but he needed some kind of mechanism to make sure that everybody remembered who Jesus was. So that when he came again to establish his kingdom, people would know what he was doing. And so he created the church, and the church is called, you can see the dotted lines going over the church. That's Jesus' purpose. It goes over that. The church is basically Plan B. The church was not that important. Matter of fact, DeHaan, the I think he's a Baptist scholar, writes that the church is the great parenthesis in God's prophetical clock. The church is the great parenthesis. This isn't what God meant to do. This is just something that's there in the meantime. So at the end of the church age, there's going to be a rapture. What's a rapture? Well, we're going to talk about that too in a couple of weeks. But rapture is when you've heard the stories. When people are flying in a plane, all of a sudden half the plane is gone, including the pilots. Well, wouldn't that be scary? Well, they're just all gone because Jesus comes back to take them, not to heaven, But to, as you can see on your chart, there's a meeting of Christ in the church. Those that are Christians, they're going to be taken right out of wherever you're at, and you're going to go hang out with Jesus for about 7 years. And for this 7 year tribulation period, and you can see that in your little chart there. So then you get into even with this group, you have people argue about is the rapture going to come before the tribulation period, in the middle of the tribulation period, or after the tribulation period? And so even these premillennialists divide themselves up as pre-trib, post-trib, and mid-trib. Gets confusing. That's why I say this one for last. And so after this 7 year tribulation period, Jesus is going to come back down to earth with everybody that's been saved, and he's going to put an end to the rule of the Antichrist, which has come to power during this 7 year tribulation period. And he's going to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. That's the millennium that you see on your chart. And he's going to rule for 1,000 years. And then sometime at the end of that, after Jesus gets done ruling, now say, I can't figure this one out. If there weren't enough problems with this particular view of prophecy, this would end it for me if there was no others. Why, after Jesus has ruled on earth, after he's raptured the church and come back down to earth, and he's ruled for 1,000 years, why is Satan cut loose and allowed to run rampant on the earth after Jesus rules for 1,000 years? This just makes no sense. I've read their literature, and there's all kinds of reasons. Most of the time they say, well, we don't understand this, but in the providence of God. This makes no sense. And then you have finally the final resurrection and the judgment of the wicked, and you go off into eternity, either to hell or to heaven. So here's a few particular things about them. The church is not the messianic kingdom in prophecy. The church is the great parenthesis. The Jews are the people of God, and we say this in the primary sense. They have been and always will be the people of God. So when they went back to Israel was opened back up to the Jews in 1948, that was a significant event. That was the fulfillment of much prophecy, according to their view. That was a sign that this generation would see the coming of Jesus. Now they're backing off a lot of that. Jesus has a habit of always being late when people predict his coming. The millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years, it's going to be an age of forced peace. It's going to be prosperous. It's going to be nobody's going to die. Just everybody's going to be happy. And basically, it becomes a Jewish world empire for 1,000 years. Because, like I said, the Jews were and always have been and always will be God's peculiar people, unique people. They believe that Christ came to establish his physical rule here at his first coming, but he postponed the kingdom because of the stubborn resistance and unbelief on the part of the Jews. In the millennium, the temple is going to be rebuilt, and the temple worship is going to be reestablished. Well, Peter's not going to be very happy, but there, with all the animal sacrifices and everything. So there, you always hear calls for... at least I do, periodically I get envelopes wanting me to send money to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Well, that's been going on since before I started Bible college, way back in 82, and it was going on before then, and they still haven't started that. There are really three comings of Christ. There's the rapture, then there's the return from the rapture, and then there's going off to heaven for eternity. So there's actually three times you either go up or down. Now, there's also three judgments. They call it the rewards judgment. That's the judgment of Christians at the rapture. Just being part of the rapture, you've been judged as one of the Christians. There's the sheep and the goat judgment, which is at the Revelation, at His second coming. This, they call this the judgment of the nations. And then there's the great white throne judgment at the close of the 1,000 years. And this is where the wicked are condemned. Now, I've got a lot of problems. If I were to enumerate all of them, we would be here much longer than I plan on being here. But there's a lot of problems with it. First off, the New Testament writers, they make it clear that the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom refer to the church. The passages of Scripture that speak of the church age as the last days, the fullness of time, the end of the ages, the last hour, they're all there, and it refers to the church, that the church is it, the final. But there's all kinds of issues and problems that I really don't want to take a long time going into. But the biggest and one of the biggest problems is that Jesus and the apostles said nobody would know when Jesus is coming. Jesus made it clear there's not going to be any signs. The parables that He tells over and over again about His coming, there aren't going to be any signs. The slave never knows when the master's coming, so he must be prepared at all times. That's the teaching of Jesus, not this cartoonish kind of stuff that comes from, boy, it comes from paperback printing presses that say these are the cartoonish ravings of the biblically illiterate is what a lot of this stuff is. They have their view, kind of like the evolutionists. We have our theories. Don't confuse us with the facts. Well, what does it matter? Let me wrap this up. What does it matter? As again, I said, I don't think these are salvation issues. God has called us to be mature, and I think we ought to be mature. We ought to examine His Scriptures with other Scriptures, not with the newspaper headlines. That we need to study and know His Word, and we must be prepared. The church is the kingdom of God. What are you doing in it? God is in control of this universe, and His will overrides everything else that there is. We're going to see in the coming weeks, there's no boogeyman called the Antichrist that's coming. There's no signs for Jesus' coming. There's no new world order that's coming that God is not the king. There is a new world order coming, but it'll be here when Jesus arrives. Not to live here on earth for 1,000 years, but to destroy what we've lived on, this which has been corrupted by sin, and take us into eternity. Be ready. We're going to deal, I apologize for this being, if it was boring, I apologize for it being that way. I didn't know any other way of laying the foundation for this outside of trying to explain. This is just a very cursory way. Trying to explain the three major positions that people take. If you go down to the religious bookstore, you're going to go down into the prophecy section. You're going to find most of them will hold to the dispensational premillennial. That sells more books. And it's more exciting. Believe me, I would have, I shouldn't say fun, but it would be exhilarating for me to come and tell you the Antichrist, this is what He's going to do. And we can all look for Him. But the thing is, it's not what the Bible says. And so would you rather have an exuberance based on nothing or the truth? And that's what I hope to present the next few weeks, is to show some of these subjects that keep coming about. And I don't know about you, but I get emails all the time. The New World Order is coming. The Antichrist is just around the corner. Is Barack Obama the Antichrist? Well, that's just, you know, he's just the newest one. Before him, it was George Bush, W. And before him, it was Gorbachev. And before him, it was Stalin. Before him, it was Hitler. Before him, it was, I mean, it just goes on and on. Tony showed me a site years ago where Barney is actually the Antichrist. And, you know, just people make, now that was done in fun. I don't think anybody was really serious about that. But we need to know what the truth is. And as we deal with people, they're going to hit us with all kinds of things. I had one fella I met at Sam's, told me that he did not believe the Bible because how can the streets be made out of gold and floating in the air? I gave him a Bible. He told me he didn't have a Bible. That was kind of obvious. But I got his address, and I told him I'd mail him a Bible, and I did. And I tried to get a hold of him later. He said he didn't want to talk about it anymore. People will hit you with all kinds of things. We need to be prepared. So when it comes to the biblical world, or the world of biblical prophecy, let's make sure we're doing our best to make sure we have at least some handle on what the truth is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for today. I pray that this message this morning would be one that is practical, one that can be used as we go out and tell others about your Son in the world. And when we talk about the return of your Son, that we can put the church in her proper place, that we can put your Son in his proper place at your right hand, having full authority, having conquered everything there is to conquer, and we're just waiting for his return. My God, I pray that in everything that we do, we would keep in mind that your Son is coming back. And I pray that we would live our lives accordingly, because we just don't know when he's coming. But we do thank you that he came the first time, and we look forward to meeting him in person when he comes the second time. My God, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Bible is clear. To become a Christian, to be one of those that goes to heaven and spends an eternity with God in his presence in heaven, then you must become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, the Bible calls you lost, and being lost is not a good thing. To become a Christian, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he gave his life for you, and on the third day rose from the dead. Without that belief, without that understanding, everything else is in vain. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins. No longer desirous to live the life that you want to live, but desiring to live the life Christ wants you to live. Confess Jesus as Lord and be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. That too, the Bible is very clear about. If you're here this morning, you want to give your life to Christ. You want to become a part of that eternal band of believers that will be in eternity with God. Join us this morning as we stand and sing our hymn of invitation. Fred?